John chapter 17, reading verse 9. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. And thou, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them, says. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we approach this chapter, I think all will agree that we're treading on sacred ground. Our brethren have been seeing something of the tabernacle scene in John's Gospel, and in this chapter we reach into the holiest of all. We have deity addressing deity. And you notice in verse 1, as the Lord expresses this prayer, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. But we should remember that he shortly crossed the roof and tossed it upon the ground. Conscious that Gethsemane on the cross was so near, I think this will emphasize to us more what is upon his heart as he prays to the Father. He has dealt with fruit washing. He has dealt with fruit bearing. He has dealt with testimony bearing. And now, as in the presence of the Father, and you notice it is in verse number 11, he's no longer in the Word. I see in the chapter a picture of his high priestly ministry. He with the Father, but he's occupied with those that are yet in the world. He's praying for his own. I think that should cheer our every heart, should encourage us in a world that hates his own, in a world that will persecute his own, in the world that has put many of them to a martyr's death, to know that one in the presence of God that ever liveth to make intercession for us. And with the cross so near, and with its reality, for the hour is come. I take that is the hour of his suffering. And with the cross about to burst upon him, he's occupied with the interest of his own. Look at how far-reaching the prayer is. He thinks of that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And before the prayer concludes, he prays that his own might be with him, that might behold his glory. So it reaches from the eternal scene of glory that he shared with the Father, and it reaches forward to that coming scene of glory when he will have his own with him. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, He lifted up his eyes when he fed the 5,000 and gave thanks for the provision. He lifted up his eyes at the grave of Lazarus as he was about to call Lazarus from the tomb. But now on this sacred occasion, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. We have heard helpful ministry on the prayers of Christ. And you'll notice on more than one occasion, he spent all night in prayer to the Father. In fact, his was a life of uninterrupted communion with the throne. And yet, many of those prayers were not privileged to have heard, and are not recorded for us. But this particular prayer, his own were present, and with the divine accuracy of inspiration, this prayer is recorded for us. Now the chapter divides into three sections. In the first 5 verses, he will pray for glory for himself, that the Father might be glorified. I think he has particularly in mind the cross. He has glorified God throughout his entire life. He says, I have finished the work that thou givest me to do, and I take it that that is embracing also the work of the cross. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he prays that God will glorify the Son. Then from verse number 6 down to verse 19, he prays for the band of apostles or workers. Now, while quite a number of statements that we find in this section are true concerning all his people, but he has particularly in mind those that he has kept, those that have been with him for 3 years, that he has preserved, and he now is about to leave them. Notice the expression in verse number 6, he has givest me out of the world. They're distinct from the world about them. He looks on them as a special treasure. Oh, he said they belong to the Father, but thou hast given them to me out of the world. That identifies them as distinct from the world. In verse number 11, he's no longer in the world, but he said, these are in the world. That's their location. They've been taken out of the world. They've been given to the Son from the Father, and now he's about to leave them in the world. In verse number 14, he says they're not of the world. They're distinct from it. They're in it, but they're not of it. And in verse number 18, he is sending them into the world to be a witness. Now he himself knows what it is to be a witness for the Father in the world. He has borne the world's hatred. He has borne the world's opposition. He himself is now going to the cross, and he's praying for those that he will leave in the world. realizing that he bore the hatred and they will bear the hatred. He bore the persecution and opposition and they will bear the persecution and opposition. And I think it's right to say that each one of them was to face a martyr's death. Well, John lived longer than any one of them, but he preached in the Isle of Patmos. The Lord knew the future that they would share, and he prays for them, that the Father would watch over them and keep them as he has kept them, and he prays for their sanctification. That is, he just longs for his own glorification, and he prays for the sanctification of the servant. But from verse number 20 to the end, he's praying for others. To me, this is very sweet to know. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's embracing each one of us that have responded to the call of the gospel. And there's one in the presence of the Father no longer in the world, and he's interceding for those that would respond to the witness of the gospel. There's one in heaven, and he now appears in the presence of God for us, ever to make intercession for us. What does he pray for his own? He prays for their unification. We'll have a look into that, for I believe that that prayer is answered. I believe it will be answered. And before wandering word, he'd present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and not one that put their trust in Christ will be missing in that day, and he'll be glorified in his sins. Now, whilst I believe we have before us a lovely picture and illustration of the high priestly prayer of Christ, I believe that we could get an example as to how to pray in the chapter. You notice the reverence with which he speaks. He addresses the Father on six occasions. He doesn't say, dear Father, but he speaks with utmost reverence. When he speaks concerning his own, he'll say, Holy Father. When he speaks concerning the world, he will say, Righteous Father. Now, I wouldn't like to stumble any young brother starting off. For when any one of us started off in public exercise, and in fact, it still troubles many of us, you know, there's something rises up in your throat. But we should be careful as to how we address the Father. And each expression should be with utmost reverence. And in that sense, we have an example in the prayer of Christ to the Father. We hear quite a bit of the Lord's Prayer, and really it's the disciples' prayer. And in that prayer, you'll notice that he taught the disciples to say, Our Father. But in this prayer, he didn't say, Our Father. He said, Father. He said, Holy Father. He said, Righteous Father. Oh, there is a unique relationship here. And as we study the passage, I'll certainly appreciate the help of the men on the platform and we'll appreciate the help of those in the company. We'd ask you to try and be concise, and whatever we have in this chapter, we may face difficulties, but we need to do it with the utmost reverence, because remember that we're allowed into the very holiest of all, and we're considering the language of the Son to the Father.
Why do we call this the prayer of the Lord Jesus? It's remarkable that the word prayer is not used. John never writes that the Lord Jesus prayed.
Well, you get it. I pray for them. I pray not for the world.
The Lord made a direct prayer the same as the garden was here too.
Yeah.
But he's thinking. He was called a prayer rightly too, but I'm not one.
There is more going after he is taken to the sailor about the doctor, and now he's taken to the father and there he is.
He spoke to the disciples about the Father, and now he's speaking to the Father about the disciples. We're all happy now. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Possibly some may want to remark on that. Is he thinking of scenes of glory that he left? Is he thinking of that glory which he's soon to share? Or is it just that consciousness that he is in touch with heaven?
Is it that he has given his eyes to heaven? Or is it that he has given his eyes into heaven?
Rather,
infinite communion of the Lord with the Father. And we can lift our eyes up to that. But he was in such an intimate communion that he lifted his eyes into heaven.
Then was his eyes not in the upper room? Where were they?
His eyes were in the upper room.
How would it be in heaven in the upper room? That's it then.
How can he be out of the in heaven again, and still the physical life. Why is it used more than physical in the Bible?
I thought it was physical here, but what do you mean?
Well, I thought it was, but nevertheless, he's gazing up to heaven, and I think he's looking possibly forward in anticipation. And he did lift up his eyes now when he gives thanks for the provision for the 5,000. And he lifted up his eyes at the grave of Lazarus. But he's in touch with heaven. It's like Jacob's ladder set up on earth from the top of a bridge to heaven. There's one on earth and in the upper room. And he's in touch already with heaven. And I think before the prayer is completed, he's praying as if he was already in heaven.
Looking
glorified Einstein. That Einstein also may glorify me, as thou hast given any power over all flesh. And then later on he came to I have glorified thee on the earth, my condition, but is there any reason for that?
Well, I think the fact that he's making requests for himself, first of all, possibly that would be the nearest answer I could get. In the first five verses, he is making requests for himself. Emphasizing the relationship.
I think this with the suggestion of our brother Thomas here, when he said that he was in heaven, his eyes did. And then we see that his son is identifying when he was starting with the father, to some extent, that he says, Lord, my son, he is, I can pray for us, but he's so intimate with the heart.
And he's going to emphasize, of course, the unity between father and son, and in fact, the equality between father and son. And are we all happy now that the hour is come? On a number of occasions in the gospel, his hour was not yet come. And now he's conscious that the hour is come, and he's about to cross the brook. He's about to know the judgment hall, and he's conscious that the cross, the very purpose for which he came into the world, the climax of his work on earth, is drawing near, and he's praying in light of the cross.
We thought he put this prayer with the holiest. Where is the holiest today? When the apostle says in Hebrews 10, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Where is it today? Is this the scene for us? As it is for him in his passion. I suggest that the hour is in this occasion of the cross. And the condition of glory has to do with glory related to the cross.
Yes, we'll notice that both Christ and the Father was glorified in the cross, and yet he's anticipating that pre-incarnate glory that he shared with the Father, and he prays that he might know that again. In fact, our brother in the previous chapter, he spoke about, was it Mr. Herr St. John, the pre-existent glory, the glory of the pathway, the glory of the passion, and the glory of his preeminence. I think all that is involved. We'll touch on later that have glorified thee upon the earth.
But the cross certainly was to glorify God in a particular way. It was a manifestation of the holiness of God. It was a manifestation of the righteousness of God in dealing righteously with sin. And was also a manifestation of the superior power of Christ in overcoming the evil one. And God was glorified in a special way in the death of his Son.
In what sense, Mr. Ferguson, is the Lord Jesus given authority over all flesh in verse 2? What are we to understand that to mean?
Well, I think that that, again, is the outcome of his victory on the cross. And that is the resurrected Christ with the cross over.
I
had a note of that someplace, but I'm not good at notes. Yes.
And then there's also a contrast between lifting up his eyes here and his face downward in the garden.
Yes. Yes.
Yes, and he restore that which he took not away. All that sin had robbed God of, robbed him of a glory, and robbed him of a portion in mankind, that will be restored fully through his work upon the cross. And here's one that has authority, I think it's authority, over all flesh. And he has a power and an authority to give eternal life. And we must, of course, relate that to the cross.
Is that in the sense of a legal and moral right? Is that the point that's being made here? A legal and moral right?
Well, yes, and a power. I think even the word that we have in the authorized, I know, is power. But he is given supreme authority over all flesh. And also, he's the life giver to as many that the Father has given him.
So that the basis of the giving of eternal life is the cross. And the guarantee of that eternal life is the risen Christ.
Well, that's put nicely. It is. It is. And there was a glory attached to the victory of the cross, that it'll take the coming eternal scenes to tell out in all its fullness. Everything will be put under his feet, and every mark that sin has brought will be erased, and the Father will be glorified, and the Son will be glorified, even through the work of the cross. Yes, well, you noticed in my opening remarks that I take it that he has particularly in mind his own disciples, because he said none of them are lost save the son of perdition. There were many others that turned back and followed no more with him, but he's thinking in a particular way of the band of the disciples that were given to him, and he said none of them are lost but the son of perdition. But much of what we have in the section is true of all that belong to him.
While his authority is universal, the blessing of eternal life is limited, in the sense that everybody doesn't come into the group.
That's it. And now this definition, will we put it, of what life eternal is brought into a knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You'll notice in the former chapters, he would remind them that the world didn't know him. They didn't know the Father. But now, there are those, and they're brought into a knowledge of the Father, and they're brought into a knowledge of the Son.
Do you understand, Mr. Ferguson, that to use your word you used earlier on in the last reading, that this eternal life is given in order that they might know God? Is it the provision of a capacity to know and enjoy God? Is that what this verse is saying?
Well, it's through a knowledge of Christ that we're brought into the blessing of everlasting life. It's just that appreciation of Christ, an appreciation of who he is and what he has done, and just an appreciation of all that is involved in the person of Christ. Was it Wesley that said, soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. Something like that. It's involved in a knowledge of Christ. And as we appreciate Christ, we're brought into a knowledge of the Father. And this is life eternal. That's what's involved in eternal life.
But the essence here is such that it will never end. And we will never come to a point in eternity when all of God and all of Christ will be known. It's the very essence of eternal life that the knowledge of God will be ever and ever increasing.
Well, it is the quality of the life more than the longevity of it.
That's right.
Right.
We have thought that the knowing of Jesus is even nicer than that. The most fortunate form, the imparting of regeneration by the Spirit. And then, as has been mentioned, the thought of being eternal in its character. I did hear recently a man at the funeral blasphemously say that eternal life isn't something that goes on and on, that it is only the nature of it that it refers to. If I judge if you push him a little further, he would say the same thing about eternal life.
Well, of course, it is the life of God, so it will go on forever. It is eternal in that sense, but as to its quality, it is the life of God. In John's epistle, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Being brought into a knowledge of Christ brings us into a knowledge of God, and this is life eternal.
One thing that the Jews knew about the people, they knew the true God. But they didn't know Jesus Christ. So it's not only a knowledge of God, but it's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's the only occasion in John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus calls himself by his name.
Well, the two are interwoven. To know Christ is to know eternal life, and without Christ there's no knowledge of life and there's no knowledge of God. As Mr. McShane has been mentioning, Lydia, she worshipped God. Oh, then she must be saved. No, no. She just acknowledged one through God. But she was to be brought into a knowledge of Christ and of eternal life.
Brother Ferguson, it does say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Isn't it an increasing and an ever advancing knowledge, appreciation of God and of his Son that is really before us here? An ever increasing and advancing, deepening appreciation.
It's a knowledge that's acquired experimentally. Am I right in that word that's there?
Is there an increasing and advancing?
Well, of course, to know God will be, but we're brought into this relationship and we're given a capacity to know God, and this is life eternal.
And had you not thought the moment you got saved?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Yes. But it's linked with our knowledge of Christ. Now, I think we have to be clear that we're not born again before we believe. But our faith in Christ. Immediately we put our faith in Christ, the new birth is experienced, and we're brought into the knowledge of this eternal life.
I don't think, Brother Ferguson, that there's any doubt about the person knowing Christ, trusting Christ, the new birth. But what I'm seeing stress in the passage, there is an entering into the fullness, there is an advancing, there's a deepening appreciation. I mean, of course, that's taking place now during the Christian experience, but this goes on and on.
And it's only those that know Christ can know the Father.
God is the word we used earlier. It's the word that gives you more of progress in knowledge. Just so you know that you follow on to know the Lord. You're quick to understand you can have all the words we know today. One at the end to declare is the same word. If it was fullness, that's it. That's it. But you may know me. It's progression. Who's it said? Well, old saints, I think it was George Goodman, one of the other men many, many years ago. I know more than you, Mr. Hock. I know more than you. How can you mean that I know that I don't know? And it's been said, the more we know, quite frankly, the less. The more we know, the less, the more we realize we don't know. So actually, the word is connection, it is the progression. They might know me.
You'll notice now in chapter 20, John gives us the very reason for which he has written, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. No. Well, I didn't think it's emphasized, but it is a knowledge of Christ and a knowledge of the Father. This is life eternal. And of course, our introduction to that was conversion.
Amen.
And the world is blind, they didn't recognize Christ, so therefore they knew nothing about the Father. But those that have been brought into this relationship and a knowledge of Christ, it opens up the key to understand God.
But Mr. Ferguson, you're not getting the idea that we don't believe that this is received as a conversion.
No, we're
saying it's received in conversion, all right. But it's providing us what
eternal.
Yeah, it's giving the ever increasing, ever enlarging enjoyment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ I thought that's what the point was that he was making, not the impartation merely of life or the reception of life, though that is vital and that is absolutely necessary, but it's what that eternal life grants us. It's providing something for us so that we can enter into an everlasting and ever enlarging enjoyment of all that God is and what our Lord Jesus Christ is.
It's not only a present, progressive knowledge of God, but it will be an eternal, progressive knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
If it were not, we would comprehend the infinite.
Well, if we allow the chapter to develop, the Lord himself, he sees an indication in these whom the Father has given to him that they know God, they have received his word, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. That is, they have been brought into a knowledge of Christ, they have embraced the word of God, and they know the Father. And the Lord himself is just emphasizing, here is evidence of those that have life that has been imparted. So maybe we should leave it unto them. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now every facet of his life glorified God. But you remember that when the woman was made straight, they glorified God. When the widow's son was restored to life, they glorified God. When Bartimaeus received his sight, he followed Christ, glorifying God. There was just that manifestation in his life as to the power of God to overcome evil. But in every facet of his life, he glorified God. He made God known to men. The compassion of his heart, His love for his neighbor, will we put it that way. But he was just telling God out to men, and in those miracles, he was manifesting the power and glory of God in his ministry.
Is there no suggestion in that expression that it's celebrated and that all is accomplished? I have glorified thee on the earth, and finished the work. I have thought maybe it wasn't so much all of those passages of glory that have been in the life of Christ. I have thought that the Lord Jesus had taken beyond the cross and all his accomplished back, and he's simply saying, I have glorified thee there, that the work of Calvary is already finished, and no more in the work.
It will embrace Calvary. But I take it that throughout his ministry, he glorified God. And I've noticed those cases where the scriptures declare that they glorified God. We've never seen it after this manner, didn't say.
In verse 4, we have language that man couldn't possibly use. Divine reckoning, I have finished the work, while an act of effort was still to be accomplished. The work which thou hast given me to do. I notice in other places that it's work, but it seems to be connected with the miracles and the many other things that he did, but that here it is the work in the singular, which to my thinking would point to Calvary and the hour that has been referred to.
Well, I'm very happy that Calvary is here. I've finished the work that thou givest me to do, that embraces the cross, and he's speaking here as if the cross was an accomplished fact. And later he says, I am no more in the world. But I thought now that it embraced the entire life of Christ and the manifestation that there was of God in the life of Christ in this glorified God.
Is it not a dual statement of fact in relation to the completion of the work? We have it here, where he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work. But when he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, he said, finish. And so his service and his sacrifice were both a complete one.
Yes, and really the full glory of the cross. Now the work was finished when he died, but the full glory of the cross was introduced, will I say, in resurrection, and will be seen in all its fullness when every enemy is put under his feet.
Mr. Ferguson, which thou hast given me to do, I notice you think he is saying that there was no other person in the universe could do this. I notice the phrasing of this statement is quite unique. It can read like this, that thou hast given me in order that I should do it.
Mm-hmm.
That there was no other person in the universe could was capable of accomplishing this.
Yes.
Only he.
For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It involved incarnation. And it involved crucifixion. And it's seen the victory of it in resurrection. And God is going to glorify and has glorified the one who stooped to the depths of the cross.
Isn't that the idea also, Brother Ferguson, that wonderful truth that is brought before us, that the Son becomes the servant, worth the highest that was given me to do?
Yes, and has taken manhood back to the glory.
I think it's important just to emphasize the singularity of the work that you have mentioned, Brother Samuel. I'm thinking of chapter 5 and verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now that's the works in the plural, whereas here is the work in the singular.
And would you bring in, I have glorified thee on the earth, even in his works, isn't that right?
I thought by the very, the aorist here, without being technical, I glorified thee.
Mm-hmm.
I glorified thee on the earth. Not I have glorified. I glorified thee on the earth. It's speaking of the entire,
yes,
the entirety of his life and work and service and sacrifice.
And yet he emphasizes one definite work.
Yes.
Yes.
And this is spoken in confident anticipation that what he said, to what our brother referred to, would be said, and the work would be done.
Verse 4 is a link with verse 5 in this chapter. He speaks of the Father glorified our being by no sin and so on. Now, the basis of that is the finished work that they were accomplished, work on the cross.
Yes, and that glory that was evidenced when Isaiah saw his glory. He's going back to that scene where the glory of his person will be manifested, which he had along with God when he thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and he'll have an added glory through the cross. Yes. No, it's the pre-existing glory. And again, showing his equality with the Father. It's a glory which he shared along with the Father when he thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
It's the Son servant that's doing this then, Mr. Ferguson. It's as the Son servant is doing it. the archangel couldn't rise above servanthood, no matter how great the archangel may be. He couldn't rise above servanthood. But this servant is serving in the eternal relationship as son. It's a son servant that's accomplishing this. Isn't that the point the Lord Jesus is making?
I'd like to notice in Hebrews 1, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. When he had by himself made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And just as fitted to be there, at the right hand of the majesty on high, as when he stooped from scenes of glory. Yes. That's right. The earth couldn't have stood a full manifestation of this glory. And he's now praying that he will have this glory again.
How do you do with chapter 1 of John? We beheld his glory.
We have beheld his glory. Is that not the mount?
Well, it may be. Mm. But I mean, it was visible on earth.
Well, there was manifestations of his glory. Certainly he manifested his glory in the marriage scene. He showed that there was a divine power in operation. But I think that this is a glory that wasn't manifested fully on earth, and he's stepping back to the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, glory is a manifestation or an outshining of majesty. Isn't that what glory is?
Yes.
So, therefore, it's not the person has changed, but it's the manifestation of the full glory that it says.
It suggests that God, that he laid aside the insignia of his majesty. He cannot lay aside his glory or his glorious deity. As Mr. McShane rightly said, he beheld his glory. I submit his glory was veiled, but there were times when you get that outshining. And the classic occasion is John 17, in some such transfiguration, that there for a moment they saw him as he was. And I think that when the Lord prayed in John 17, he was engulfed with that glory that he had. Now that's only a suggestion. But I submit that he does not lay aside his glory. He cannot. His glory is veiled. There are those outshinings, I submit, that with respect to Mr. McShane, that John 1, our 14, we beheld his glory in transfiguration. Normally, his glory was veiled. Up to her majesty, the queen is still queen, even though she only wore the crown.
But would you not agree with my definition of glory that it is a manifestation or an outshining of majesty? I think that. Go ahead.
I was going to say that the idea that a man now is glory before the foundation of the world, but now as a man is going to receive. And I have thought that giving him power over all flesh would be a comparison or maybe a contrast in the way that Adam who was given that dominion. But now he lost that dominion, and as a result, man lost the knowledge of God. He got farther and farther away from God, a foolish intellect was lost. But now through this one, the last Adam, bringing them back in the knowledge of God. Is that going too far?
Well, Adam brought mankind into ruin, but the Son has authority and power to impart life.
Yes. He brought them into to ruin, but he was one who was bringing the whole thing back. So that later, of course, and he's going to present the kingdom back to God in perfection.
Yeah, that is so. And in that he will be glorified, and in that God will be glorified. And a manifestation that it's done on righteous grounds, and even the cross declared the holiness of God, and his victory, the victory of Christ at Calvary, will manifest the superior power of Christ in overcoming the evil one, and in restoring all to God that sin had robbed him of.
It's glad to underline the fact that there was no change in his person. I think we've got to grasp that today. All that's being dealt with here is glory, the display of his excellence that was veiled in earth, but only to the initiated. They saw his glory, but in relation to his person, that remained unalterably the same.
At the manifestation of his glory in his pre-incarnate state, seraphim veiled their faces in his presence. Now, can we move into our next section? And here we're dealing, I would say, with the servants, call them apostles, call them disciples, and he's now engaged on their behalf. And from verse 6 down to verse 8, he's really introducing them. And he said, I have manifested or made known unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept my word. Verse 8, they have received them. They have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. They have believed, they have known, they have received, and they have kept thy word. All that has been made known of God to these men, they have embraced, and they have known that thou hast sent me, and they have kept thy word. Here's an evidence of the reality of the band of men that the Father has given to him.
Is this the character and purpose of ministry of the Son that is unfolded particularly in this gospel?
I thought so, and it's making God known to men. That is the name. All that was involved in the name is making God known to these men. And they have acknowledged that the Father has sent them. And they have believed. And they have kept the word.
Would you suggest that the idea of thine the words and their gifts and each, the peculiar gift to the Son, but they would be his in an equal way. Creatorially, covenantally, and redemptively, they were his.